Would you turn in your Bibles with me? Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're going to start in verse 33. He says, and we're going to go to verse 38. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may obey your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." This psalmist, he's a student. He wants to learn, doesn't he? He wants to be taught. He wants to get understanding. You know, but he doesn't just want to pump his brain full of more information, does he? It's not just the statutes of God that he's aiming at, but what he's aiming at is a lifestyle that reflects what his heart loves. And he knows he needs God to help him. You know, not just talk the talk, but he needs God to help him walk the walk. He knows that there's a battle within, there's a fight for his heart's affections. But he also knows that the path he's on is a good path because it leads him somewhere. Let's look down at verse 38. He says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces" what? What does he ask for? Reverence, right? Reverence is what my Bible says for you. See, he asks God to help him be fully obedient. He wants to be a fully obedient worshiper. And he begs God to help him to cultivate a what we could call a God-word heart. The Gettys wrote a song that we sometimes sing in church. And it's called "Speak, O Lord." You know it. Part of verse 2 goes like this. It reflects it so well, what we just read. It says, "Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity." You know, and just like the psalmist, and just like the Gettys, we too can beg God to teach us from his word, so that we can stop running after vain things. We too can beg God to give us an ever-increasing desire to know him, to love him, to fear him. A desire to become better God worshipers, right? Have a better reverence. One that will grow and grow. Now, if somebody asked you, why did you take Wellspring this year? Why did you sign up? Well, you may have said, well, I do want to know more. I want to know more about God. And that is a really good thing. But you know, Wellspring will also help you understand that your heart's affections need to be addressed, so that you are able to cultivate better obedience on a heart level. Ladies, that is just one of the many benefits that I have received from being in Wellspring year after year after year. And it'll be exciting to see how you all grow as well. And that's why we are so glad that you are here in Wellspring, because it's going to be a year filled with equipping and encouraging, and a year that can help us shepherd our heart to the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd. And you know, that's going to help us live lives that strengthen our homes and strengthen each other. So, welcome to Wellspring. Now, a moment ago, I said that we are so glad that you are here. So, who exactly is we? Well, first and foremost, we have the elders at Grace Bible Church, and they desire that every woman at Grace Bible Church take Wellspring. So they are so glad that you are here. But that's not all. We also have one particular elder over Women's Ministries, Smed. And Smed is so glad you're here. Smed cares well for us, and Smed will be teaching us today in just a few minutes. So he is so glad you're here. And that's not all. You've got two co-leaders for Saturday Wellspring. You've got Dina Iserman, and you've got me. And we get to co-lead together. We are so glad you're here. And that's not all. We've got eight wonderful, sweet discussion co-leaders. We've broken you up into four groups. And these ladies will help care well for you. So they are so glad you're here. So corporately, we are so glad you're here, and we want to say welcome to Wellspring. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so glad that we're here, and we're so glad that you have given us your word so that we can dig deep and we can see what it looks like to have a God-word heart, a heart of a person that just desires to know you better so we can worship you better. Will you do to us as the song says, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, Lord, and will you please help your word plant it, be planted deep in us? Will you shape and fashion us to your likeness? We pray in your name.
Well, good morning. Lori, thank you for that wonderful introduction. I am very glad that you are here. I want you to know one of the primary reasons I'm excited about being here, I'm excited about the start of Wellspring, because Wellspring is basically a school year run of the ladies of our church being together around some significant disciplines that don't just matter for you. If you're here for you, for yourself to grow in your love for God's word and obedience to him, everything Lori just introduced us to, I'm thrilled at that. But frankly, I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking beyond you. Because women who get a hold of the disciplines of taking care of our own hearts with the word of God, a growing knowledge of God in a way that spills out into the lives of others, has tremendous impact well beyond you. Even well beyond your own generation. And I think there is something very powerful in the hands of a good God in a broken world with an army of women who love him, who are cultivating heart disciplines to love him well in the places God has them. And so I'm excited for that for so many reasons, for the benefit of our church, for the benefit of another generation beyond us, in addition to the benefits that you'll receive in your year here. What I want to do this morning is introduce what Wellspring is and how it fits into the church. And so I think you have a chart in your notes that kind of looks like a flow chart with bubbles. It has blue arrows. Where did you find that in your notebook, Lori?
Those of us who are returning just got a packet, so it's in your last page. Yeah.
Last page? Mm-hmm. Okay. Everybody seeing the last page? Christina, can I borrow yours? I gave mine away on Wednesday. At the bottom of that chart, you see the bottom box is all the members and regular attenders, all the women who call Grace Bible Church home. And you see, we want every woman at the church to be here to go through Wellspring. This is fundamental to the Christian life, the things that we'll talk about this year. not fundamental in the sense of like the alphabet. You learned the alphabet song when you were a kid, and you never really sang it since kindergarten until you have kids, and then you're singing it again. Embarrassingly, I think I was 11 years old when I learned that elemento was not like a filler word, but was actually four separate. I mean, you learn the alphabet in order to learn to read. The Wellspring disciplines are not like that. They're the things you keep doing throughout your life. We never graduate from them. We never get past them. And so while it's at the bottom of the chart, it's not as if we move on from the things that we'll get here. In fact, we hand them off to others as we continue to cultivate them through a lifetime. But there are a number of things that you can be involved in women's ministry. Wellspring is a big part of that. There are other equipping ministries, biblical counseling training, one-on-one mentoring. Digging deeper is an aspect of training women in this church that teaches hermeneutics. That's a big fancy word for what are the rules for interpreting Scripture and how do we use them? How do we use them to understand a book of the Bible or a passage of Scripture more deeply? So there are things like that ahead of you. And then there are other, towards the top, other shepherding ministries for women to be involved in. Discussion group leaders in Wellspring, Wellspring Kids Service, teachers in Next Generation Ministries, that's our Sunday morning kids ministry. 414 is our college ministry. Student ministries is high school and middle school. Keepers of the Faith is elementary school girls. Mentoring, moms group facilitators, women's group leaders. And then there are the ladies you'll see throughout this year who are teaching in Wellspring or teaching Digging Deeper. Where do the women for all of these various ministries in the church come from? If we're not cultivating the disciplines of shepherding a heart, we will not have those who can disciple others in it. And the godly ladies that are in this church are just a gift from the Lord. And one of the ways that God raises up women for the various ministries in this church is in this very room. So just know, this is not all about you, though this is designed for you. It truly is designed to see God use you for the building up of His church and for the benefit of others. So my prayer for you for this year is that the things that you learn will not end up in a cul-de-sac that come to a halt, but kind of a through street into the lives of others. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for these ladies. We thank you for your kindness in the gospel to bring us to yourself. We had no interest naturally in pleasing you. And yet in your great love with which you loved us, we are now here this morning with hearts eager to hear from you, to dive into your word, to be changed by your Holy Spirit, to glorify your Son. These are things that are not natural to us. They are supernatural, and we give you praise for them. We pray for this upcoming year that you would be honored as we gather together to cultivate disciplines of life at the heart level that will be pleasing to you, that will be a benefit to your church, and will be a benefit to the world around us that so desperately needs the gospel. We pray that you would do work far beyond we know what to ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we'll do this morning is tie Wellspring to the vision and purpose of Grace Bible Church. What is Grace Bible Church doing here, and how does Wellspring fit in? And to accomplish that goal, we really are just going to look at two things. What is the vision and purpose of Grace Bible Church? And then what is Wellspring and how does it fit in? Organizations have purpose statements. You need to know why Burger King exists. If you want to walk in the front door. What is the goal of Burger King? They want to supply hamburgers your way. Right? And so their slogans tell you what they're all about. And it's helpful to know about an organization, what is it all about. So a vision and purpose statement for any organization is an attempt to boil down what are we all about. Grace Bible Church's vision is summed up this way: the glory of God and the cross of Christ and the life transformation of the Spirit. And that biblical vision leads to gospel purpose. Draw in, build up, send out. So that's the framework we're going to be talking about today. If you walk in the office front door, there's a 4x8 panel that says Glory of God, Cross of Christ, Life Transformation by the Spirit. leading to the purpose of draw in, build up, send out. And if you read your bulletin that you get, the physical bulletin you read, or you scan the QR code and you see it, or you get on the website, you are confronted every week with this same vision and purpose statement. Now, I know none of you read the bulletin. Well, I shouldn't say that. Some of you might. For me, I get it, I see it, I look for what I need. That vision and purpose statement there has been there for the 16 years that I've been at Grace Bible Church. And it's there every week on purpose to remind us, what are we doing here? So that will be our outline this morning, is walking through this biblical vision of God leading to gospel purpose. And I want us to see what we're all about, what we're doing here, and even why you're here this morning at Wellspring. So this biblical vision of God is one way to articulate what a church should be about. One way to articulate what a church should be about, and this is the way we articulate what Grace Bible Church is to be about. And when we talk about a biblical vision of God, it starts with that word biblical. The name of this church is Grace Bible Church. Bible is our middle name. We mean it. It means that everything we're going to talk about, everything we believe about God, everything we believe about ourselves, why we're on this earth, what we are to be doing, must come from God's Word. That is our authority. That is where the power is. There is not power for life transformation in the ideas of men. It must come from God's Word. And when we are to think about God, we must think about God as He has revealed Himself. We're not allowed to make up the script here. We're not allowed to go to other sources or ingenuity or human ideas or our imaginations. And what you hold in your hands in an English Bible is a really remarkable gift. You may have several of these. You may have several dozens of these in your home in various translations. This is about 500 years old. Not this copy. But the idea of an English Bible in this form. William Tyndale, who followed others who went before him, who gave portions and versions of the Bible. William Tyndale was the first to take from Greek and from Hebrew into the English language God's own self-disclosure. In terms of a 6,000-year history of human civilization, 500 is pretty recent. It wasn't very long ago that the English-speaking peoples in the British Isles were loincloth-wearing cannibals with face paint and spears who worshipped Norse deities. You think about what's happening in Papua New Guinea right now and our missionaries taking God's word to tribal peoples. That was the history of the English-speaking peoples not very long ago. And we take it for granted now. We have God's word in our own language, a tremendous treasure. And this is God's own self-disclosure. You want to know, what is God like? We ask Him Himself. We want to know what we're doing on this earth, why we're here, and what is the end of life. We need to know from God. And so if we're going to have a biblical vision of God, if we're going to have a biblical purpose for our lives, we're going to get it from God's Word. That is our starting point. That is the totality of where we get our information. And we want to have a right view of God. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about you is what you think about God." The most important thing about you is what you think about God. As Steve Lawson famously said, God made man in His own image, and ever since, man has been attempting to return the favor. That is, we try to project onto God ideas about Him that come from our sinful, fallen minds. And what a wretched tragedy that is when we think of God other than He is. If we're to think about God rightly, we must think of God as He truly is, and we are only going to get that from God's Word. So we think about a biblical vision of God, and we've articulated this in a Trinitarian format. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And we think about the glory of God, the cross of Christ, and the life transformation of the Spirit. That is the outline we're working from. Let's think first of all about the glory of God. When you think about the word glory, what comes to mind? This word is used a number of different ways in Scripture. And when we talk about the glory of God, we will talk about His intrinsic glory, we will talk about ascribed glory, and then we will talk about glory dispensed. Let's think about intrinsic glory first. By intrinsic glory, we simply mean the glory that God has all by himself, in himself. He is intrinsically glorious. He just is. If there never were a universe, God would be infinitely, unchangeably glorious. Now, there are two words in the Bible for glory, and God's glory has been said to be the sum total of his attributes, who he is in all of its significant brilliance. In the Old Testament, the word for glory was kavod. You didn't know you were going to get a Hebrew lesson this morning, but kavod just means heavy. We talk about people throwing their weight around. We're talking about their significance. When a surfer shows up at the north shore of Hawaii on a big day and the waves are just pounding against the beaches and then crashing against the rocks, and if you've ever been there, it just sounds like thunder. And the surfer shows up at the shore with his board under his arm and he says, "Bro, that's heavy." What does he mean by heavy? It is weighty and significant and just too big and makes me feel small. That is the Old Testament conception of glory. And in the New Testament, the word is doxa. You didn't know you were going to get a Greek lesson, but you already know this word. We talk about the doxology. That's a song we sing for God's glory. And doxa just means brilliant, unapproachable light, blinding white light. If you've ever been close to a lightning strike and you just get that great big bolt just plowing into the ground or lighting a tree on fire, you can't look at it. And it just, for me, the sight of that is seared in my memory forever as just this unseeable bright light. That is the New Testament idea of glory. And occasionally, the weightiness of glory in the Old Testament idea and the brilliance of glory in the New are combined together. One place is 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, "Our light and momentary troubles are producing for us an eternal weight of doxa," where the idea of significance and brilliance are combined together. It was what Paul has us looking forward to, being in the very presence of this infinitely weighty and unlookably brilliant God, radiating out the sum total of his attributes, who he is, just shining forth. That's God's intrinsic glory. It is our hope. It is what we look forward to. It is the most incredible thing to behold, and it is what you were destined to see if you are in Christ. That is God's intrinsic glory. We get a flavor of that in 1 Timothy 6. I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. There we read, "God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." This unbeholdable, glorious being. And if there never were a universe, he would still be as glorious. He is just glorious all by himself. The next part of glory that we look at this morning is ascribed glory. Ascribed glory just means somebody outside of God recognizes that God is intrinsically glorious. He is glorious, but now somebody appreciates it. Ascribed glory is something like fame. A football player can train and train and train to be intrinsically, athletically glorious. He can be spend all the time in the weight room. He can do all the sprints. He can work on his vertical leap so that when a ball is thrown out of reach, he's able to chase it down and with his fingertips bring it in, lay out with his whole body, and collapse onto the field without dropping the football. That is glorious all by itself. But when a stadium is filled with 100,000 people who see it, and then impulsively stand up on their feet and roar, that's ascribed glory. God is intrinsically glorious. And yet, his glory is to be seen and noticed by his creatures. We ought to appreciate it. We as finite beings coming into the presence of an infinitely glorious being like God ought to be in awe. And the kind of awe that isn't boring like the church service your parents used to drag you to when you were a kid. When will this ever be over? I hope heaven's not like this. But the kind of glory that puts us on our faces. The kind that when Isaiah, still in his sinful human flesh, saw Yahweh lifted up, he fell down as a dead man in Isaiah 6. In fact, that was the response of every mortal who came into the presence of this glorious God. Either died or fell down as dead. And in fact, this gets to the very purpose of why you exist. You can read the longer version of this in Jonathan Edwards' essay, The End for Which God Created the World. But there is a reason the universe exists with sentient beings. In other words, beings that can think about stuff. Broccoli doesn't think outside of itself. Dolphins only think about sardines. But you and I were created to think beyond ourselves. And the reason God created beings like us with moral capacity and an ability to think outside of ourselves was so that we would be worshipers, so that we would see God for all of his intrinsic glory and then appreciate it. That's why we're here. Sin, of course, derails that purpose in humanity, and we must be rescued back to our purpose by the gospel. But we are rescued fundamentally unto ascribed glory. This is why the gospel explanation that Paul gives in the book of Romans culminates at that great apex in chapter 11 and says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There you have intrinsic glory. He's the source of everything. And ascribed glory. Praise him. And then that leads to the final glory. Before you leave 1 Timothy 6, we see both of those there, or 1 Timothy 5. Paul says, the one in verse, this is chapter 6, I'm so sorry, back in verse 16 where we just were, this God who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal might. There you have ascribed glory as well. There is a third kind of glory when we talk about the glory of God, and it is God's glory dispensed. He is willing to glorify people. He's willing to glorify people. What does it mean for us to be glorified? It means for us finite human beings to be brought into the presence of this glorious God and to be conformed in some measure to that presence. When we talk about the path of salvation, we have been justified, declared righteous in the gospel. We are being sanctified, being brought into greater conformity to the image of Christ from one glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And then we will finally be glorified. That is, we will see him as he is, therefore we will be like him. What will it be like for you to be glorified? Well, you'll never sin again. You will look like Jesus as far as it's possible for a finite being to resemble the infinitely glorious second person of the Trinity. You won't be like him in every way. You will not be omnipresent, omnipowerful, or omniscient. You won't know everything, be everywhere, and be all powerful. You will still be finite. But as far as it's possible for a finite being to resemble Jesus, you will. That is the glory that is dispensed by God. This is why you come to passages like in the Isaiah 40s, where God says, I will not give my glory to anyone. And the Bible also says, glorify them. How can both of these things be true? We're talking about two different aspects of glory. There is God's intrinsic glory, which he shares with no one. There is the ascribed glory. How can anybody possibly add anything to God? Is he imperfect? Is he incomplete? Was he lonely? Does he need applause? What's going on there? It's actually for the benefit of the creature to ascribe glory to him. And John Piper gives the illustration, God doesn't need anything any more than a candle needs anything for its intrinsic candle power, its lumens. But if you put a candle in a room full of mirrors, the brilliance of that candle reflects and refracts in different places. You have been designed by God to reflect His glory. You've been saved by the gospel to reflect His glory. And when you are glorified, you actually magnify God's intrinsic glory in its appreciation throughout the universe. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about everything that we do being about His glory. We want our lives to reflect that refrain in Romans 11. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. We want our lives to reflect that song, that outburst we just read in 1 Timothy 6:16. To Him be the glory. That's what we want Grace Bible Church to be about, all about the glory of God. Secondly, we want the church to be about the cross of Christ. You see, without the cross of Christ, we have no message. We have nothing to say. Without the cross of Christ, we have no hope. Without the cross of Christ, there is no bridge between our sinful helplessness and that glory of God we've been talking about. These things go hand in hand. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. There is a relationship between the cross of Christ and the glory of God. And it's a relationship that we're probably comfortable with in our Christian vocabulary, but we ought to be shocked by. A cross was a horrific instrument in the first century of the execution of a common criminal. It was shameful and scandalous. The word cross was not a word you used in polite conversation. We did not have crosses dangling from earrings or pendants on necklaces. They were not ornaments of architecture on buildings. They were not tattoos. A cross was something like saying Auschwitz. Shameful, horrific, awful. And yet in Philippians 2, we see the cross of Christ related to the brilliant, beautiful, infinite glory of God. What is that all about? Look down at verse 8. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Son gets exalted, the Father gets exalted, precisely because the Son was humiliated in scandalous shame, hanging in midair on a cross 2,000 years ago. These things are related. You and I can't appreciate the glory of God without the cross work of Christ. And the cross work of Christ glorifies God in a couple of ways: by bringing us to God, for it is at the cross where we have our sins forgiven and are then qualified to be in God's glorious presence and enjoy it rather than be incinerated by it. And secondly, the cross of Christ glorifies God because it actually reveals God's character. Look back down at Philippians 2. In verse 5, Paul is telling Christians, be humble. Be humble like Jesus. And then the explanation of that humility begins in verse 6. Jesus, who, because he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. What do we discover there? And some of your translations say, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality something he had to grasp after. I think the right translation is precisely because Jesus is God, he didn't have to grasp after trying to be God. And precisely because Jesus is God, when you see him in his humility, you are seeing what God is like. God is revealing his own glorious character in his humble nature by taking on the form of a slave and purchasing the redemption of sinners. And all of that brings glory to God. Again, the glory of God is the sum total of his attributes. What is one of God's attributes? This self-emptying love. This is who our God is. This is what he's like. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How long have I been with you? You want to see what our God is like, you look to Christ. And what does God highlight about Christ in this very passage leading to the glory of the Father? Christ's crosswork. Humbling, self-emptying love. We need the cross of Christ. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who humbled himself, took on the form of a slave, and went to the cross. It is in the very nature of God to act in love on behalf of the unlovely. To have our eyes fixed on the cross of Christ is shorthand for his humiliation, crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation, his current mediation, and then our anticipation of his return and reign. When we talk about thinking about Jesus, thinking about the cross work of Christ, we're thinking about all that it entailed and all of the results of it. That's what Grace Bible Church has set its sights on, the glory of God and the cross of Christ. And then thirdly, life transformation by the Spirit. Life transformation by the Spirit. Early in my Christian life, I cut my teeth on the theology of the Holy Spirit in a charismatic context. We were speaking in tongues, casting out demons, being slain in the Spirit. Unbiblical things. That was my first introduction to the idea of the Holy Spirit. And I was reading Christian fiction that taught a lot of errant ideas. It took me a long time to unlearn those things. Part of my unlearning meant shelving the Holy Spirit as a person. I became what I would call a pneumatological atheist. That is there even a Holy Spirit? What is it? Or who is he? Or I don't know, I'm not supposed to do those things anymore. And what a tragedy it is to leave the Holy Spirit behind in our thoughts about who God is and how he works. In fact, if there is a member of the Trinity with whom you interact on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, personally, it is the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no new birth, which means you would still be dead in your transgressions and sins. You could not believe and repent. You wouldn't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit birthing you anew. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are being transformed from one glory to another glory by the Lord the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you would not have power over sin in your life. Without the Holy Spirit, you would not bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That whole fruit package, it's one singular fruit with a bunch of elements, is what the Holy Spirit produces in a life. You would not experience the love of God, Romans 5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You would not experience assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, assures us that we are God's children by adoption. You would not be led in life. The leading of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit leads us to put to death the deeds of the body. Listen, the way you know you are a Christian is the Holy Spirit's active work in your life and the Holy Spirit's personal testimony in your heart that you belong to God. You cry out, Dad, Abba, Father. Tender, endearing, affectionate words via adoption to God. You do that by the Holy Spirit in the heart. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. To leave out the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to miss the active agent who is a person, not an it. He's a he, not a force. To leave him behind leaves behind the vital connection between the glory of God, the crosswork of Christ, and our life transformation. The Spirit is the one who brings all this about. The intrinsically glorious God receives ascribed glory for redeeming lost people by the cross of Christ. dispensing glory as he by his Holy Spirit transforms us from one glory to another, with the end result that we resemble his Son. Again, all for his glory. Over the course of this year, we'll talk some about putting off sin and putting on righteousness in its place. We'll talk about various categories of obedience and ways we need to grow. I hope you're here because you want to grow in your spiritual life. Sometimes that means we meddle a little bit in each other's lives. We ask each other questions and we push and we prod. All of that is by God's design. I hope that you're ready to be comfortable with what is uncomfortable in that. But I want to give you some encouragement that the fight with sin, the fight with residual sin in the life, is actually connected to the glory of God. It is a matter of worship. And I want to borrow some words from Octavius Winslow to describe this. He describes this growth in internal righteousness as the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He says it is the subjugation of the mind, the will, the affections, and the desires, yes, your whole soul, to the government and supremacy of Jesus. Bringing into captivity, says the Apostle Paul, of every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then he gives this encouragement. O you who are striving against sin, longing to be conformed to the image of God's Son, panting to be more pure in heart, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, think that in every step which you take in the path of holiness, in every corruption subdued, in every besetting sin laid aside, in every holy desire begotten, Christ is glorified in you. You may reply, the more I strive for mastery over sin, the more I seem to be conquered. The stronger I oppose my sins, the stronger my sins seem to be. But what does this prove? It proves that God is working in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It proves that the kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of Satan in you, and that the spirit dwelling in the heart is warring with the flesh. It is truly remarked by John Owen that if a believer lets his sins alone, his sins will let him alone. But if he searches them as with candles, brings them to the light, opposes, mortifies, and crucifies them, they will be to the last struggle aiming at victory. This inward warfare undeniably marks the inhabitation of God, the Holy Spirit, in the soul. Do you hear what he's saying? If you're fighting with sin and it's hard, that doesn't prove you're not a Christian. That proves that the Holy Spirit is in you, fighting those things that still displease the Lord. He says to see one advancing in holiness, thirsting for God, the heart fixed in its solemn purpose of entire surrender, cultivating higher views, aiming for a loftier standard. And he goes on and on describing this fight with sin. You see a faith that won't fail, a hope that doesn't die, a love that isn't quenched, hanging amid their warfare and in all their weakness upon the nail fastened in a sure place. How is Christ, our sanctification, glorified in such a saint? And this is what I want us to hear. When you're in the throes of that warfare, when it seems like fighting sin is hard, I just want to give up. I want you to hear from Octavius Winslow the connection between worship and the fight with sin. He says, this is the work of the Spirit within you. You have thought, perhaps, of the glory that Christ receives from brilliant genius and profound talent, from splendid gifts and glowing zeal, from costly sacrifices and even extensive usefulness. But have you ever thought of the glory, the far greater, richer glory that flows to Jesus from a contrite heart, a broken spirit, a lowly mind, a humble walk? From the tear of godly repentance that falls when seen by no human eye, and the sigh of godly sorrow that is breathed when heard by no human ear, from the abhorrence of sin and the self-loathing, the deep sense of vileness, poverty, infirmity that takes you to Jesus with a prayer, Lord, here I am. I brought to you my rebellious will, my wandering heart, my worldly affections, my peculiar infirmities, my besetting and constantly overpowering sins. Receive me graciously. Put forth the mighty power of your grace in my soul. Subdue all, rule all, subjugate all to yourself. Will it not be for your glory the glory of your great name, if this strong corruption were subdued by your grace, if this powerful sin were nailed to your cross, if this temper so sensitive, this heart so impure, these affections so truant, this mind so dark, these desires so earthly, these pursuits so carnal, and these aims so selfish, if they were all entirely renewed by your Spirit, sanctified by your grace, and made each to reflect your image, yes, Lord, it would be for your glory through time and eternity. Do you hear that? Cultivating the disciplines of heart shepherding are actually worship before the Lord. And if we think sometimes, well, no, that what Cassidy Cann is doing in Papua New Guinea, that is real godliness. That's not the reality. What Cassidy Cann does week in and week out is shepherd her own heart to worship the Lord and put sins to death. She lives a very normal, mundane Christian life. And the outflow of that is that the gospel is going to places it wouldn't otherwise. And that is the power of a heart that is cultivating the disciplines of Godward affections, fighting sin at the heart level. This is critical, ladies. This biblical vision of God, glory of God, cross of Christ, life, transformation of the Spirit, it leads us to a purpose. It doesn't lead us to a dead end, like the Jordan River with all of its life-giving nutrients flowing into the salt flats of the Dead Sea and everything just dies. The design here is a flow-through of this biblical vision that actually leads us to do things. What is our purpose? This is the purpose for Grace Bible Church, to draw in, build up, send out. Draw in, build up, send out. To draw in means people come in the front doors one way or another. And when they get here, we want them to be built up in Christ so that they can be sent out. Let's talk about that together. Drawing in. Drawing in just means the church fundamentally is a place for believers. And how do people get there? They get there by faith. They get there by believing the gospel. We don't make assumptions that if somebody is in America, they're a Christian. We don't make assumptions that because somebody is riding the coattails of cultural Christianity and they don't identify with Islam or Buddhism or something else, that they must be Christians by default. We don't assume that because I was born in Texas, I'm a Christian. But we don't assume that the rugrats we bring with us through the front doors and we plant them in NGM or in Wellspring Kids, those wonderfully cute bundles of depravity. Allie, I see you back there. We don't assume that these little ones are Christians because they're in our home. You gave them what you had by nature, a fallen nature. It's your fault that your kids are sinners. I mean, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. People come into the world naturally opposed to God and must be rescued by the gospel. It means that when people come into the church, whether they be those bundles of depravity or people we don't know, we don't assume that people know Christ. Which is why we invite people in to things like the membership class or into small groups or out to lunch after church, and we ask them about themselves. We have those conversations where we say, how long have you been coming to Grace Bible Church? Where did you come from? Hey, do you know the Lord? That can seem intrusive. It is so critical. You will wish that you had asked questions like that if you could see the line at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. Who did I interact with in this world? Who came through our front doors and did not get asked about their spiritual state? Drawing in means we want unbelievers to come. The church exists for the building up of the saints, but people come through the front door every week. We invite our friends. There are walk-ups off the street. I stand at the information table most Sundays after the service, and I intercept everybody that I don't recognize. There are unbelievers that come on Sundays every single week. Are you active in talking to the people around you, seeking out people you don't know, inviting them to a small group, asking them about Christ? We don't make assumptions about that. We want to draw people in. We want to draw them in. We don't make assumptions. We want people to love God. We want people to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. We want people to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons that we have regular gospel meditations throughout our corporate gathering together. Again, the church is for Christians, but Christians need the gospel too. We love to hear it again and again and again through baptism testimonies, through the Lord's table. We love to do that every week. We don't have to do it every week. What did Jesus say about communion? As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say, as often as you meet, do it. We just happen to like doing it almost every Sunday. We're reminded of the gospel afresh. And people who come in who don't know the gospel get to hear the gospel. We love to hear the gospel from the sermons. We love to sing the gospel in our songs. If you're tracking what percentage of our songs include statements about substitutionary atonement, Jesus died for me is somewhere in the song. It's over 85% of our songs have that as a central theme. We love to sing about the gospel. We don't ever want to get away from that. It means that we're not mad at people who come and don't believe everything we believe. We don't have the sort of closed door, us for no more mentality that says we like the church the way that we like it. Don't let anybody else come in here. No, we desperately want people to know Christ. We want people to grow in their knowledge of God. That's a different mindset than how can we make the church as big as we can make it because numbers matter, as many seats in the pew as we can get. Let's make an attraction model of church to get people in. That's not what we're about. The church is for the equipping of the saints. And we love for people to become saints, to become Christians. So every chance we get, making the gospel clear. And this helps us be patient. At one point, you were an outsider who, by God's grace, became an insider. And so we cultivate compassion for those who don't yet know Christ. That has to be part of what we're doing. So draw in is part of the purpose of the church. Build up is the second part. What do we do with people when they get here? Grace Bible Church is not about handing out get out of hell free cards. Okay, you're in. Now just coast, sit, enjoy. The church is not an entertainment venue. What a strange form of entertainment it would be. If what we were here is, hey, I'm gonna give some money to this organization. They're going to do a show and a program. I'm going to come. I'm going to sit. I'm going to hear it. And then I'm going to leave. Sometimes we do that with church. Either I want to go where I can be entertained, or I have to go to church. You're supposed to go to church. So church is the supposed to. It may as well be funny. It may as well feel like a concert. It may as well be enjoyable if I got to burn my hour here. Well, that's not the model of the church at all. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. When we say draw in, build up, send out, this build up comes from Ephesians 4:11, and it comes from a biblical philosophy of ministry embedded in this verse that we would label an equipping model of ministry. We believe it is the way that the church should view itself. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4:11. Jesus gave, and notice the list, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, apostles and prophets in the first generation of the church as the foundation. That's Ephesians 2:20. We don't have apostles and prophets today. Evangelists, that might be evangelists the way we think of people who are gifted at evangelism today, or it might have been a supernatural foundational gift of those who were radically taking the gospel out in the first generation. But notice the last ones in the list. Pastor teachers. Why do pastor teachers exist in the local church? Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Whose job is ministry at Grace Bible Church? Scott Demarest? Jake Hantla? Smedley Yates? No. Our task is to equip you for the ministry of the church, for the building up of the church. The pastors don't do the ministry. And I know the word ministry in American Christian culture refers to the minister, the guy up there that's doing all the stuff. He folds the bulletins, he preaches the sermons, he leads the songs. You know, kind of old school American church, there's one guy that does the ministry, people show up and then they leave. Good sermon, pastor. That's not the New Testament model. The New Testament model is that believers are brought in through the gospel and then they are built up, being equipped to do the ministry. And those ministries are manifold. The one another ministries in throughout the New Testament, love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, etc. There's a whole list of things that we do as ministry to one another in the body of Christ. Everybody's different. Everybody's been gifted by the Holy Spirit and placed for his purposes for the building up of the church. And what does that building up look like? In Ephesians 4, I'll summarize it. Growth in Christ at an individual level and a corporate level. That's the you and the y'all. Growing up to maturity in Christ. That maturity, according to Ephesians 4, is verse 14, not being children, not being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We are to grow up in him. We are to speak truth to one another in love. And then notice verse 16. From Jesus, the whole body, and then skip down to the end of the verse, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Later on this year in Wellspring, we'll talk about the middle of that verse. But for now, just know that what causes growth of the church, this growing up into discernment and unity and love and truth and maturity, what causes that growth? Is the church itself. This whole body, this organism composed of various parts. It's you. You're the ones that bring about the maturing of the church. We are an equipping church that seeks to be built up in Christ, and we do that together. Draw and build up, send out. Again, like that illustration of a road that doesn't end in a cul-de-sac. The church is not designed to get to a place of maturity for its own end. We're not to just love the way the church is and make sure it stays just like that forevermore. The idea is we draw and build up and send out. We want people to be equipped so that they go from this church and take the gospel beyond the walls of this church. Not everybody who gets saved by walking in the front doors of their own accord. What does sending out look like at Grace Bible Church? Well, week by week, all of us scatter. And we go to our homes. And you model and teach the gospel in your homes. And extended families. And sports teams. And for some of you, workplaces. And school and classrooms. Peer relationships. Neighbors. Many of our precious friends went to a church plant in Gilbert, 150 all at one time, sent out. Or eight of us to New Orleans. Or handfuls of us to Papua New Guinea. That's the near and the far sort of sending out. But week in, week out, we are equipped, we are built up in order to be sent out. If you think about the being in the auditorium on a Sunday morning, we're corporately together, we're singing God's praises, we're hearing the Word of God read, and we're sitting under the preaching of God's Word, and we're fellowshipping and encouraging one another. And then you walk out and you see the wall, and you see the Bible on the wall, and you should think when you see that, wow, I have God's Word in my own language. I have access to the knowledge of God by His Word. And then as you walk down this hall, you see that map of the world, and it says something about missions. That something about missions is to be your reminder every Sunday that as you leave these doors, you're entering your mission field where people aren't reading God's Word, where people aren't gathering to hear truth from God and to fellowship with one another and to be built up. And so most of your time in a given week is spent outside of these walls. you're being sent out on a weekly basis. Some of you may get equipped and trained to be sent out for a church plant, maybe a church plant far away. Maybe you join the work in Papua New Guinea. Still tremendous needs there. But no matter what God does with you, the goal of this church is to send you out equipped with the gospel. So how does Wellspring fit into all of this? Let me just say Wellspring, first of all, as part of women's ministry at Grace Bible Church, is not a Bible study per se. We will be studying the Bible. We will be allowing the scriptures to speak to the things we're going to talk about. But it's not a conventional Bible study in the sense, okay, we're going to work our way through a book. A lot of women's ministries focus around a Bible study. Those are good things to do. There are Bible studies in this church. Some of your small groups are doing regular exposition. If you get into digging deeper, that is just strictly a study of God's Word and a how to study God's Word through the study of it. But Wellspring's different than that. Wellspring's design comes from Titus chapter 2, and I want you to see it. Titus chapter 2, in just a handful of verses, is the only place in Scripture that tells the church what women's ministry must be. What women's ministry must be. Look at verse 3. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Those three verses are the sum total of what the Bible demands women's ministry in the local church must be. And it is fundamentally women teaching women the basic fundamental disciplines of the Christian life. And if a church does not do Titus 2, then the church fails at women's ministry. And so Wellspring is designed to cultivate these very things as the foundation of all that women's ministry does in the church. This is just a critical ministry, and it means the things that Titus 2 outlines are not going to be displaced by other very good things. There are many things a women's ministry can be, but Titus 2 outlines the elements that it must be. So what is Wellspring? Wellspring is instruction and discipleship in the building blocks of faithful Christian living. If you're new here, we have our lingo. We have vocabulary. It may take some getting used to. I hear people talk about shepherding their heart. What does that mean? That is shorthand for this foundational discipline of telling your heart how to heart. Telling your heart what to do. Corralling your own thoughts and your will and your emotions and bringing them under the Word of God. And when we talk about shepherding the heart, we talk about that beginning with your daily approach to God's Word. You shepherding your heart towards God in His Word every day. The expectation is that you will be reading through the entire Bible in some sort of a reading plan. Some of you may do a year-long or a two-year-long or a three-year-long version of how do I get through the whole Bible. But putting your eyes on every word of God's Word, not with the purpose of winning an argument, not with the purpose of filling your mind with knowledge that puffs up so you know stuff other people don't know and it produces pride, not with the purpose of checking off a box to say you did it in some sort of empty religious duty, but for the express purpose of meeting with God. You get into your Bible to go vertical, to spend time with Him. Listen, this is actually fairly simple, having conversations with God. The Bible is where God talks to us. Prayer is where we talk to Him. And so if you're reading your Bible with your eyes down and your heart down and you're not vertical, you've missed the whole point. So cultivating a heart that says, I will come to God's word every day because I must hear from him. I want to know my God. I want to commune with him. I want to be with him. I want to know him and love him. That is the foundation of this ministry. These are the same disciplines that the men study and build across the hallway. The same thing the students study in student ministries. 414 goes through these same things. They are reinforced in the trust in men's discipleship at the seminary level and the elders of Grace Bible Church. We never graduate from these things. This is the warp and woof of the church. This regular discipline of bringing your heart before the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word is the discipline of love of God, to love him above all things, of putting Christ first in everything, of mind renewal, Romans 12:2, I want to think God's thoughts after him and be changed by them. This is the duty and the delight and the discipline of bringing your own heart to God. To love him, to know his ways, to love what he loves, to be changed. Ladies, never underestimate the value, the eternal value, of the influence a godly woman can have on a home, in a church, in a neighborhood, on successive generations of believers. You see, a godly woman cultivating a Godward heart is a force, actually a means of supernatural power and eternal influence. And it all starts with this essential discipline of shepherding your own heart to meet with God, to hear from him in his word, and to yield to his ways in faith. Listen, you cannot be for a generation to come what you are not in your home. And you cannot be in your home what you are not in your own heart before the Lord. These are simply the disciplines of the Christian life. We never outgrow our need for them. Let me give you some expectations for the year. You're going to be on a Bible reading plan. I believe there are several available in your notebook. You can look at different ways to read through the Bible. There will also be homework. Nobody told me there was homework. I wouldn't have signed up for this. I've been out of school and I don't want homework anymore. There's homework. This homework is not busy work. This is heart work. There are questions designed to draw you out, to put pen to paper, to let your heart spill out on a page for your own benefit before the Lord, and then to be able to interact with these things with one another. Let me just encourage you, do your homework. Be transparent. We don't help one another if we sort of close everything off. There's a very real danger coming to a group like this with my sinful heart that needs work. I look at all of you and you're buttoned up, you're dressed up, you look nice. My assumption is all of you are tracking perfectly with the Lord. You're just holy people. And what am I doing here? I have no business with the likes of you. You've got your lives together and mine's unraveling. You have to know the reality. We're all in the same boat. Don't assume that the nice-looking people around you have everything worked out in their sanctification. And if you were to share what's going on in your own heart, it would just be an embarrassment and they'd run you out of town. No. We're all here to help each other. So let me just encourage you to be transparent in your homework and in the small group discussions. Listen, opening up with a group of ladies, six or seven ladies in a small discussion group, might be new to you. It might take some courage. You might need some help priming the pump. But I guarantee you it is going to be for your benefit for you to say, this is where I'm at. I didn't read my Bible this week. My little rugrats are running my life crazy. I don't know what to do with myself. Time just goes by and my life is frazzled. Or whatever it is that's going on in your life. Hard relationships, battles with sin. I'm not battling sin and I need to. Whatever it is, let me just encourage you to use your small group discussion group for your own eternal spiritual benefit. You won't regret it, though it might seem scary at the front end. This is so critical. You need to remember that you are among friends and that we love one another. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for Wellspring. I thank you for the leadership of Wellspring that has labored behind the scenes throughout the year to bring about this moment, the start of a new year. We pray that this fresh start would be an opportunity for all of the ladies in this room to come before you. Open hearts, open lives, open Bibles, eager to be transformed for greater usefulness in the church and around the world. God, we ask for any who have joined Wellspring this year and recognize that they do not have a real, vital, personal relationship to you through your Son, Jesus. We pray that this would be a year that changes all of that, and that those in this room who don't yet know you would surrender to you and find everything, would find life and joy and fulfillment in you. Just the very thing they were made for. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.